before we get into the Word tonight, let's ask the Lord for help in the ministry of the Word, particularly as the Spirit kneads it into our heart. Father God, we come before you again tonight, and we are so very thankful for all that you have done in our lives. As we look at our lives, Father, we see so many indelible marks of grace. We see so much growth. Surely we desire more growth, Father, and we know that you will never give us such a spurt of growth in the moment that it is too much for us. You are a kind and tender and affectionate Father. You know our frame. You know that we are but dust. And you are patient with us, even when man is not always. And so we thank you for your kindness toward us. And Lord, we pray tonight that as we consider the call of Elisha, that we would see its relevance and application, not only to us as individuals in our call to discipleship, but as a church in our call to discipleship. Father, align our desires for your glory with the Great Commission. Show us how they connect. Show us how they intersect. And show us our place within it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to read three short verses, verses 19 through 21. It's been a little bit since we were back in our series on Elijah and Elisha, but here we are again. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. It's going to be a very short text and a short reflection. So let's listen to this word of God. 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21. So he departed from there, that is Elijah, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Thus far the reading of God's word. The success of the Great Commission, which was given to us by our Lord, the success of the Great Commission is predicated upon the unbroken stream of discipleship. I repeat, the unbroken stream of discipleship. If the church does not continue to multiply, not simply by means of procreation, that's only part of it, but in discipling those progeny, those descendants, then it will die out. Now, yes, we've been given a promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That is true, but that does not mean that you cozy up on the couch and cease to work. We must all do the work of discipleship. Well, this was the case in that earlier stage of the kingdom of God, in the time of the divided monarchy, the divided kingdoms. God had sent Elijah, the great prophet, to speak as a mouthpiece to God. He was a covenant enforcer of the Mosaic covenant. But even Elijah, even though he did not die, was taken away from the people. And as great as he was, as powerful as he was, as successful as he was, the bottom line is somebody had to fill his shoes. And so God sends Elisha, and Elijah anoints him. Elijah chooses him. Elijah calls him to follow him. And I want to draw parallels there, because just as the kingdom of God needed succeeding generations to rise up and do the work of being prophet, priest, and king, so the church needs succeeding generations to do the same thing. You don't need to turn there, but maybe you can just jot down this text. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I want you to listen to what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In one exhortation, Paul is thinking about three generations. Paul is teaching Timothy, discipling Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, you teach other men, and then those men are going to be able to teach others also." In one exhortation, he's thinking of three generations of the church. And we shoot ourselves in the foot as a church if we do not do something similar. We need to be cultivating not only disciples, but leaders. We need to be cultivating pastors. We need to be cultivating deacons. We need to be cultivating members. We need to be teaching young husbands and young mothers and young fathers and young wives how to fulfill their roles. I mean, let's face it, as a young mother, a young father, a young husband, a young wife, you don't have it all figured out. And the wise amongst us realize that and reach out for help. We need help. We need to learn how to be Christ-like in all these roles. Even the great men and women of faith will eventually die. And yes, when you think of your favorite dead Puritan or your favorite dead spiritual mentor, you know, though they are dead, yet they speaketh. Yes, that's true. But they may live on in biographies and stories and maybe even sermons and such, but such stories will not disciple the next generation. Real, living, breathing saints must take up the task of discipling the next generation. So in this text, we see really two things. I'm going to focus on one more than the other, but we can see two things. Number one, we see our call to follow Jesus as Elijah calls Elisha to follow him. It's a typological relationship. Elijah is a type of Jesus calling Elisha to follow him. So we could see our relationship with Jesus there. But then secondly, we can also see a picture of believers discipling believers. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11:1? Be imitators of me as I imitate who? Christ. And that's important. That is the core of discipleship, right? At the end of the day, whoever is pouring into us, it's as they point beyond themselves to Jesus that we are seeking to imitate them, right? They may have qualities in and of themselves, but we want to imitate that character of Jesus which shines through them. So discipleship, and listen to me, discipleship, where does it happen? It happens in the church. It happens in the church. Can you disciple outside the church? Yes. Can you go to a Bible study outside the church? Yes. Can you go to a navigators group? Yes. Can you go to Christians home brewing and basket weaving groups and have discipleship? Yes. But that's kind of like trying to grow a plant inside, and don't you know, kill me with this illustration. It seems to me, if you had two choices to grow a plant inside or outside, the best would be outside. Now, again, I know there's exceptions, okay, but I know there's plants in our house that have died, and I'm thinking, well, if it was outside, and then my wife and I get into a disagreement. But anyways, the bottom line is the native environment for discipleship, the fertile soil for discipleship, is the church. And if you don't believe me, let me just make one comment, okay? Just one comment. Listen to me very carefully, all right, because I see this all the time. People are like, well, I don't need the church to get discipleship. I can get discipleship from, you know, at work. We have a Bible study at lunchtime. Okay, that's fine. All right. So what if you're discipling somebody and it turns out they're sleeping around? Well, you do what Matthew 18 tells you to do, right? Well, you confront them lovingly. Hey, brother, you know, the Lord calls us to faithfulness to one woman or one man. And if you're not married, you shouldn't be sleeping around anyways. And they're like, yeah, you know what? I'm done with this Bible study. I'm not going to do this anymore. So now they're off to the races. They're running away from you. And guess what? You have no teeth. You have no church court to bring them to. You have no elders to bring them to. You have no church to send after them. Okay? So can you get discipleship outside the church? Of course you can. But where does it belong? It belongs inside the church. So I want to look at two things now very quickly. Number one, the call to discipleship. We've looked already at the need for discipleship. Now I want to talk about the call to discipleship. Let's think first about how Elijah's call to Elisha pictures Jesus' call to follow him. Well, you notice here that there are no trumpets and fanfare in Elijah's call to Elisha to succeed him. He simply shows up, he passes by, he casts his cloak upon him. And that is a call in that culture to say, hey, I want you to follow me. This is where we get the term, you know, he passed on the mantle, okay, the cloak. It's old King James language, right? The idea is he's passing on his role as prophet to Elisha, but Elisha has to accept it. Elisha knew exactly what Elisha was calling him to do. And I just want to take that simple concept and apply it now. And I want to say, so it is with Christ's call to us. Jesus comes to us, not always when it is convenient, but when he is ready, and he calls us to follow him. He calls us to step away from our way of life, from our arrangement of priorities, from the centrality of our agendas, and to put Jesus smack dab in the middle of everything. Jesus' call to us is a call to leave it all. It is a call to burn it all down. It is a call to abandon it all, to bury it all. All. This is why we sing, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. There's no Scrooges in the discipleship under Christ. We're not greedy misers that want to hold on to some things. We freely give everything to Jesus. Jesus is not coming to us in his call and sitting down at a negotiating table and asking us to decide which things in our life we're willing to give to him. Yeah, Jesus, you know, this sin, I'm going to have to keep this one, this proclivity, I'm going to have to keep for a rainy day. Oh, and Jesus, I want a clause inserted into this contract which makes clear your obligation to keep me healthy, keep me away from drama, make sure there's no suffering, and certainly no sadness. Also, I get 4 Sundays a year that I'm exempt from public worship so I can go to Comic-Con in my Optimus Prime outfit. No. There's no negotiation when you come to Jesus. It's real simple. He comes to us and asks, will you follow me? And I'm going to be honest with you. It will cost you everything, but you will gain everything. Matthew 19:29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. I like that promise. It's been many, many times in the past few years that I've meditated on and found comfort in that promise. 2 Timothy 3:12-13, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And beloved, why are we happy that there isn't a long, drawn-out negotiation process when we come to Jesus? Why ought we to be overjoyed that the options are as simple as give Jesus everything or keep everything under your own authority? Why? There's one simple reason. Because Jesus is a better manager of my life than I am. Is that true? I don't know about you, but if you would have known me before I was a Christian, I was a hot mess. I was a lousy manager of my time, of my resources, of my body, of my thoughts, of my actions, of my words, all the way down the line. Just a burning dumpster fire, a stinking, nasty, putrid-smelling dumpster fire. That's what I was too, and I'll bet your life was too. And Jesus came along, he said, look, I've got good news for you. I could save you from the consequences of your putrid-smelling, hot mess of a dumpster fire life. I'll give you heaven. I'll give you my righteousness. I'll take away your sin. I've nailed it to the cross. The unmitigated wrath of God has fallen on me and not on you. But not only that, I'll make your life a blessed life. Oh, you're going to make all my days happy? Well, not necessarily. Persecution will come, but the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. Not one hair of your head will be injured apart from my Father. I will guard you. I will keep you. I will preserve you. They may be able to kill the body, but they will not be able to kill the soul. I will keep you. Well, that's good news. Jesus is a better manager of our life than we are. That's why we came to him in the first place. I need a better manager. Jesus is a better manager of our emotions, of our time, of our words, of our thoughts, of our money, of our priorities, of our agenda. And so we come to him and say, take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to thee. But there are, now that we've considered the call to discipleship, there are at least 3 obstacles to discipleship. I want to talk about them very quickly. 3 obstacles. We see 2 here, and then 1 I'm just going to add from the rest of Scripture, okay? 3 obstacles to discipleship, all right? In Elijah's case, Elijah was calling him to a role in the kingdom of God. He would be a prophet, and not just any prophet. He would succeed the great prophet Elijah. And just as Elisha had plowed his earthly field with his 12 pair of oxen, he was now to plow the spiritual field of the 12 tribes of Israel. And likewise, the Lord calls us to service and presence and participation in the kingdom of heaven. And for some of us, that's full-time ministry, but for all of us, it is some form of ministry. There is no such thing, well, there is, sadly, but there ought not to be such thing as a bump on a log in the church. You ought to be serving and doing somewhere, something. So I want to say that there are three obstacles here. Here's the first one, the obstacle of people. The obstacle of people. It's interesting because in verse 20, Elijah comes and he throws his cloak on Elisha. And what does Elisha do? He says, "Let me go and kiss my father and my mother." Now, what's going on here? Well, first off, I want you to know, your mind might be racing to the episode with Jesus, right? Where somebody says, "Let me go bury my father and my mother," and he says, "Let the dead bury their dead." That's not quite what's going on here. Notice that Elijah's response is not a rebuke. He says, "What have I done to you? Go." Which is a Semitic way of saying, look, this is your decision. Do what you got to do. Do what you got to do. Now, the rest of the story is, in ancient Near Eastern culture, the concept of kissing mother and father was the action that preceded a blessing. And you could see this in Genesis 36 and a few other places. What's going on here is Elisha knows that his life is about to radically change as he's going to follow Elijah. And so he's wanting to get the approbation of his family. Okay? Now, what's interesting is it works out for Elisha. He has a big celebration. He kills all the oxen. He uses the yoke from the oxen to start a fire, and that's what he burns the oxen under. And he has a big celebration. And you know what? Praise God. And for some of you, you became Christians and you went and told your family and they rejoiced with you. In fact, for some of you, you became Christians and you went and told your family and they fell to their knees and cried out to God with a massive thank you because it's something for which they had been praying for many, many, many years. And I thank God if that has been your experience. But I also know, because I'm your pastor, that that's not all of your experiences. I also know that there's some of you that have chosen not only to follow Christ, but to follow Christ even in ministry, and your parents have been very, very unhappy with you. And here is where the obstacle comes. Let me make something very clear. There is absolutely nothing wrong with seeking the approbation and approval of your family to follow Christ. But in the event that they frown on such a decision, you cannot let it stand in your way of following Christ. You must follow him regardless. And if that is the case, then God has made it clear to you that this is the cross that you must bear. You must bear the disgruntlement of mother, father, sister, brother, aunt, uncle, cousin, whoever, who is extremely unhappy with your decision. And it'll probably get worse unless the Lord saves them. But you know what? The Lord will be with you just as he was with Elisha. But this is very much a stumbling block. People. The approbation of people. Seeking to please people. And this is why it says the fear of man brings a what? A snare. Fear of man. Jesus didn't have a fear of man. And you know what they did? They crucified him. I don't know what will happen to you, but I do know what you want to happen. You want to be faithful. I want to be faithful, no matter what that looks like. And I'm probably not as, let me rephrase that. None of us are as important as Jesus to be crucified. I don't know that any of us are going to experience such a fate. But they will certainly seek to crucify our reputation. They will certainly seek to crucify our encouragement. They will certainly seek to bring us down by their constant persecution. But the Lord told us that this would be the case. And so one of the obstacles in discipleship is people, and we must see Jesus Christ as much more important than any person and trust that he will get us through it. Secondly, I want you to notice that possessions can be an obstacle. You know, what's fronted in this text, if you read it carefully, is the precise detail about the 12 oxen and the 12 yoke. And then it repeats it again. You have to understand that in an agrarian society, Elisha was basically a farmer. That's how he made his living. And what was his John Deere tractor? 12 oxen and 12 yoke. Okay? So we're talking about very, very expensive stuff. And what does Elisha do? He sacrifices it and he burns it. And you know what? That's what God may call you to do with possessions. You know, there's many jobs that if you lie and cheat and steal and throw your co-workers under the bus, you can make a pretty penny. You could make a lot of money. I mean, you could lie about your taxes. I mean, you could make a lot. There's a lot of money to be had out there if you crucify your witness. And possessions, more, it's not possessions, it's the love of money and the love of possessions and the love of accumulations. It's the desire to keep up with the Joneses, make sure my grass is as green as theirs, my car is as new as theirs, my house is as big as theirs. This is the plight and the challenge of all of us as Americans. And quite frankly, I hope that you hate that whole shooting match. I hope that you look at that and you're like, dude, why do I care if my grass is greener than my neighbor? Like, this is retarded. This is dumb, okay? I want to have green grass, but I'm not going to steal from my kid's college fund so I could contract some lawn company to come out and make my grass green all throughout the year. Okay, I just, why? Why? Let's crucify something. Let's crucify the American dream. Let's crucify anything that would stand as an obstacle in the way of following Jesus and having, listen, a clear conscience in everything that we do. That's what Elisha did. He sacrificed his oxen. He burned his yoke all to follow his master. Well, the final obstacle that I'm just going to add from Scripture, it's not here, but it's in the Bible, is what I'm going to call mission drift. Mission drift. What is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is the Great Commission, and what we're doing there is Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That is our mission, and it is so incredibly easy to lose sight of that. I've told you this before, I'm going to keep saying it until the day I die, okay? The most successful businesses in the world, you know what they do? Every year or every 2 years, they have all their people, from the newest workers to the most veteran workers, go through a presentation on the mission, vision, purpose, and values of the company. Why? They always want people to know what the point of their job is. And I think in the church we need to be doing something similar. We constantly need to be reminding one another that our goal is the Great Commission. The goal is the glory of God. The goal is to seek first the kingdom of heaven, and that we need to keep each other accountable in seeking the kingdom of heaven, because it's very, very easy to get our bearings off just by one degree. And you get your bearing off by one degree here, and before you know it, you're way out at sea, out in the opposite direction. And so we must keep our focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Last thing I want to say tonight is something that I hope is an encouragement to you. You know, Jesus said some interesting things, and he said in John 14:12, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now, first off, that's a pretty amazing statement. And, you know, we always ask the question, is he talking qualitatively or quantitatively? Well, I lean toward quantitatively. And I don't know that he's talking about any one believer, but I think what he's talking about is he's talking about the church. The church will do greater works even than Jesus our Lord. And it's not as if it's a competition. It's this. The church is the extension of Jesus Christ into the world, right? The church is the hands and the feet and the mouth and the embrace of Jesus to lost, dying souls who desire to be saved from eternal separation from the God with whom we have to do. And so this is the context, beloved. This is the Great Commission. This is what we're about. And so I want to leave you with this exhortation tonight. Are you discipling somebody? Now, before I go any further, because I don't want to put false guilt on people like our mothers. Mothers, you disciple your children, okay? Disciple your children. I'm not saying that outside of that you can't disciple anybody else, but I will say, by way of recommendation, sometimes it's all we can handle is just to disciple our children. And I will say that I have seen in my years of ministry, I've seen children of ministers who got the short end of the stick because their dad and their mom was always giving, serving, pouring themselves as a drink offering out to everybody else in the church except for their children. And that scares me. So mothers, you take care of your children. Those are your little disciples, okay? And the rest of us, are we discipling? Are we pouring into somebody? And are we being discipled? And while it's fine to have a formal discipleship relationship, that's fine. Well, what really is the heart of it is, are you seeking wisdom from somebody else? Or when you find yourself in crisis, are you just going to YouTube and trying to, you know, type in a question and get an answer? Whatever YouTube can give you will not hold a candle to the wisdom that is contained here in these hoary-headed saints and these people of God who have been walking with Jesus for many, many years. Go to the men and women in this place and seek wisdom. Seek counsel. Seek direction. Let them hold up your drooping hands and your drooping legs and let them point your gaze toward Christ. So let us all look to Christ tonight in our efforts of discipleship. And may the Lord be pleased to use it for His glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for calling us to Yourself. We thank You for calling the church to this great commission. And we pray, Father, that we would be clear in our articulation of the gospel, not only to others, but to ourselves. And we pray, Father, that we would go out from this place tonight, strengthened by Your hand and ready for the work to which You've called us.